Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, chapter 9. Sorry. Luke chapter 9. In our passage for this day, for this morning, will be Luke chapter 9. We'll start in verse 23 and we'll go to verse 26. We are family here. I will freely admit that I am somewhat the most unprepared I've ever been, I'm sure, for a message. And so I decided to preach on a sermon, on someone else's sermon. Specifically, I'm preaching on Jesus's sermon. We're going to see God himself and obviously the best preacher in the world. He's going to give a gospel invitation. And I'm going to try to step back, and I just want to explain what he's saying and the invitation that he's giving to us. In some sense, I'm a substitute preacher today. However, I would urge you not to take this message to be a substitute message, because this is the very Word of God, the eternal Word of God. Let's read our passage for today. I'll pray, and then we will begin. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. This is Jesus. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself. We understand our weakness. We understand that we are prone to distraction. Lord, that we do not like to be convicted of sin or of failing or of weakness. Lord, I understand the weakness of my own preparation and the weakness of the gifting and the skill that you have given me. At the same time, Lord, we understand the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that the God of the universe is here with us. Lord, that he knows our thoughts and every word that is on the tip of our tongue, even before we speak it. Lord, we know that you desire to glorify yourself. You desire to transform your church, to strengthen her. You desire for men and women and children to be saved and to bow the knee to your Son, Jesus Christ. So knowing that you desire to bless us and to glorify yourself today, we come to you in confidence, Lord, asking that very same thing, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would be built, and that your will would be done. Glorify yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage today, we find our Lord Jesus at somewhat of a high point in his ministry. If you look just a few verses back, you'll see that in Luke 9, verse 12, that there was the feeding of the 5,000. This was a very popular event. The food, I can assure you, was very good. God himself was a cook, and he created the food out of thin air. Naturally, the people loved him for it. They loved him so much that in the accounts in John chapter 6, they said that they tried to force him to become king. They wanted this cook to give them free food forever. And so there is some popularity with Jesus. Right? They even confess that this is the prophet who is to come into the world. It seems like things are going well, that the crowds are starting to understand who he is. And yet at the same time, Jesus knows the hearts and the intentions of their hearts. Right? He doesn't need anyone to tell him what's going on in anyone's heart. He knows their hearts. And he cuts straight to the chase. He preaches a very short sermon. It is a gospel invitation. And that's what, as we said, we're going to focus on today. In terms of context, I just want us to notice two things. Once again, notice that this is Jesus preaching, right? This is God preaching. He sets the gold standard for how the gospel is to be preached. And so if we look to his gospel message and we're surprised and we see something that doesn't fit in with the other gospel presentations that we've heard before, we're not to question his gospel presentation, but we're to question the gospel as we've heard it presented before, as we've heard it maybe on the TV or on the radio, maybe even as we've presented it ourselves. Right? If there's a disconnection, or if there's a difference between his message and our message, we are to trust his message. He is the perfect and the best preacher. Secondly, I want you to notice who he's preaching to. Who is Jesus preaching to? And notice just simply in verse 23 that says, "Then he said to them all." Okay? To them all. He's preaching to the crowds. This is a universal message, and so it applies to every one of us here today. Previously, he was speaking to only the disciples. If you look up in verse 18, there we have Peter's wonderful confession. It says that his disciples joined him, verse 18, and he asked them, he's talking to his inner circle of his disciples, and Peter gives that wonderful confession, "You are the Christ of God." But now in verse 23, he is turning to the crowds and he's giving a gospel invitation. And this is a universal message that he is giving to every one of them. And so it applies to every one of us. It is not a private address, it is a public address. Okay. And so how does Jesus preach the gospel? It's certainly very unique. It's not what we typically hear from at an evangelistic event. So we've talked about that already. But I want you to also notice that Jesus' gospel invitation is critically important. Okay? It is critically important to both the unbeliever here and the believer. Because this is how Jesus is going to preach the gospel to us. Right? Look in verse 23. The gospel invitation is, if anyone desires to come after me. And then later in that same verse, follow me. Jesus is talking about following him, becoming his disciple, coming after him. They are all synonyms for being a Christian, for being saved. And so that's why I say it's a gospel invitation. He's saying, if anyone desires to come after me. Right? Why is this important to the Christian? Because this is the way the gospel invitation is structured. Jesus, in his invitation, is going to set out from the very beginning his demands and the terms of discipleship. In other words, before you even set one foot on the journey of faith, before you even decide to become a Christian, Jesus wants you to know what it will cost you. What he demands of your life, of every Christian, if you will be a bona fide, true disciple of him. He's going to say, if you're going to come after me, there are some terms. Right? And in laying out the terms of discipleship, Jesus Christ lays out the blueprint for the believer's life. Right? He lays out the blueprint for the believer's life, the floor plan for the believer's life. Okay? Catch that. He says, if you're going to come after me, this is the way your life is going to be. That informs us if we don't know Christ and if we're deciding to follow him, And it also informs us once again that if we are following Christ, it reminds us of what that life is supposed to look like. The terms that if we are a true believer, we must have agreed to at the point, before the point of our salvation. Okay? So this passage is foundational for those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ as well. My little outline for today, I want to show us three things. First, I want to show us the terms for following Jesus. Then I want to show us the results of following Jesus. And lastly, I want to show us the motivation that Jesus gives us for following him. Okay? So the terms, and then the results, and the motivation of following Jesus. So for the unbeliever, my hope for you is that you understand what he requires of you to become a Christian, if you want to become a Christian. What the result will be of you accepting his terms to be his disciple, or else rejecting his terms. What is the result of either accepting or rejecting his demands? And I want you to understand, hopefully, that why you should accept his terms. And as believers, I want us to remember those terms, to see once again the reward for following him, and then also I want to give us the tools that Jesus gives us in this passage to strengthen us in following him, in becoming an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. So without further ado, let's look at first the terms of following Jesus, the terms to follow Jesus. And this is in verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Okay, let's take a little English lesson here, and a very simple grammar lesson from an engineer, so it won't be very good. But notice a couple things in verse 23. First, notice the conditional. The conditional. Jesus starts with the word "if." Right? If there are conditions to salvation, right? There are conditions for salvation to become a true disciple. These are not works of righteousness. These are not works of righteousness that we must do. Right? There is no work of righteousness that we must do. Rather, these are conditions that we must accept in order to be saved. These are not things that we must do and put on. Rather, they are things that of our past life that we must put off. There are things that we must surrender and submit to him in order to enter the kingdom of God. Know that no one struts into the kingdom of God. No one holds his head up high and proudly beats his chest as he enters into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Right? Every believer, every true believer comes with great surrender and with great submission. In other words, there is a cost. There is a cost to becoming a Christian. And that's what Dale read for us in that other passage in Luke 14. There is a cost. We'll talk about that. So first, notice the condition. And then notice, secondly, the order. Okay, first the condition, and then the order. This is how Jesus is structuring his invitation. If anyone desires to come after me, there's that invitation, and then he's going to give the terms. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Those are the two terms of discipleship, the two demands. And then after those two demands, he says what? And follow me. Right? And so the demands must be met before the following starts. Right? The demands and the conditions must be met in order to even start the journey of faith. And so in this way, there are only two categories really of people that we need to consider today. There are those who do not accept the demands, and there are those who accept the demands. There are those who do not accept the demands, and we will see that they do not have life. And there are those who accept the commands, and we see that they are those who are saved. There is no third category of people who are saved and have yet to accept the commands. There is no third category. Why? How do we know this? Because you have to accept the demands first. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. And then you follow him. And then you begin your Christian experience. Okay, so I just wanted to point out in the beginning that there is a condition and that there is an order. Now let's look at those two demands that Christ gives us. These are the blueprints, the blueprint for the life of the believer. If I were to ask you to describe what the Christian life is all about, how would you describe it? If your child came to you and asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? And how is it different than being a non-Christian? How would you explain it to them? When you share the gospel with someone and you invite them to become a Christian and to start the Christian life, what do you tell them? Jesus very succinctly puts it in less than a sentence here. He describes it, describes the Christian life in two very simple ways. Number one, that we'll look at first, it is a life of self-denial. Let him deny himself. That is to say, the Christian life is total, unconditional surrender. The Christian life is total, unconditional surrender. And if you were to become a Christian, if you desire to become a Christian, know that Jesus requires the total and unconditional surrender of all that you are, or you will not be accepted into the kingdom of God. He will not accept you. And this is what Dale read to us before in Luke 14, right? Here we have in Luke 9 that we must deny ourselves. In Luke 14, Dale read that we must forsake all that he has. The one who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is repeated and is the pattern throughout the Bible. Of course, we're just going to look at one verse here today. So what does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to have total unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ? It means, first of all, that you surrender your desires. That you surrender your desires. This is what Jesus Christ requires of us. To deny yourself means that what used to be your goals, what used to be your dreams for your own life, what used to be the ambitions that you wanted to achieve, you must throw them all away. They must be discarded, thrown into the mud. You must forsake them. The job that you desire to have, the kind of spouse that you wanted to have, the house that you wanted to live in, the achievements that you wanted to obtain, the people you wanted to be with, all those desires, they must be surrendered. That's what it means to deny yourself. It is to deny each and every desire. Secondly, what does it also mean? Not only a denial of your desires, but a denial of your possessions. What does Jesus require of you? He requires the complete surrender of your possessions. That is, of course, your money, your savings account, your retirement account. He requires you to surrender your car. If you have two, he wants both of them. If you have three, he wants all of those as well. Your house, your clothes, your wardrobe, whatever toys you have. We all have toys, no matter how young or old we are, just cheaper or more expensive toys. Your furniture, your appliances, you get the idea. Everything that you own, your jewelry, he requires you to surrender them to Him. He may give them back to you, but if He requests it, you must surrender them to Him. You, in other words, you must relinquish the right to own those possessions. In the same way that you must relinquish the right to pursue your desires, you must also relinquish the right to your possessions. You can think of it this way. When a father disowns his son, what happens? He's saying that you are no longer my son. The inheritance that I would have given to you is yours no longer. You have no right to any of my care, to any of my, you could say, time, advice, any of my inheritance. Right? And to deny yourself is to, in using that picture, to disown yourself. To say, self, everything that you used to own, you no longer have the right to. They now belong to Jesus Christ. Everything that you used to desire, you may not desire anymore. You may not pursue or fulfill those desires. They must belong to Jesus Christ. It goes beyond that. All of the privileges or our supposed rights that we felt like belong to us, we must also surrender. That's what it means to deny ourselves. Our supposed right or privilege, you could say, to comfort, our preferences on what to do, where to eat, how to live, the idea of me time or alone time, time to spend by myself, those must all be surrendered in denying ourselves. Our felt need to be loved, to be accepted by others, by fellow men, our felt need of security, our felt right, our supposed right to choose or to justify ourselves when we feel like we're wronged, we must also deny those as well. And I'll just give you one more category in terms of what it means to deny ourselves. It also means our time, does it not? Right? To deny ourselves the 24/7 Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday job. To deny yourself, to forsake all that you are, means that you don't get to decide what you do. You don't get to decide how much you sleep. You don't get to decide when you get up and you go to work or what kind of work you do. You don't get to decide when you take a vacation, when you serve others. You don't get to control your calendar, in other words. You don't get to decide how much time to allot to various activities. This is what it means to deny ourselves. It is the complete forsaking of all our desires, possessions, privileges, or rights, as well as our time. And this is what Jesus requires of you. This is the condition that he puts on us if we are to become a Christian. And if that's the condition that he puts on us, is that not also the pattern that we are to have in our life as Christians, right? We are to be those who deny ourselves, who lose our lives. So that's the first term that Jesus, the first term of discipleship, the first term in order to become a Christian. It is to deny himself, and the second one is, and to take up his cross daily. Whereas to deny yourself means a total and unconditional surrender. What does to take up your cross mean? It means a total and unconditional submission. A total and unconditional submission. In Jesus' day, a cross was only used for one thing, and that is to kill someone with a torturous and humiliating death. Right? Now we have crosses as jewelry on our churches, as emblems and as logos, but in that day the cross means only one thing. It means it's a tool to kill someone. Right? And what would happen is that when the Romans would crucify someone, they would that they would put their crossbeam or their cross on them, the piece of wood that they would be hung upon, and that they would force them to carry it to the site of crucifixion. That site, of course, would be somewhere very public, on a hill, for example. We know that, of course, from the account of Jesus' crucifixion, right? And it would be a publicly humiliating death. Okay? And so, think of it this way. How does Jesus describe the Christian life? He describes it as a, you could say, a crosswalk, right? If you're going to follow after Jesus, you need to take up your cross daily. When you look at your life, what you need to see is that your life looks like you're carrying a cross to your death. It should look like a death march. Okay? It should look like a death march. Let me explain that a little bit. When you bear your cross, you don't get to decide what you carry. The cross is put on you, right? The cross is put on you. You don't get to decide what you carry. Secondly, when you're bearing the cross, you don't get to decide where you go. You don't get to decide what you carry, and you don't get to decide where you go, right? The path is chosen for you. They're going to parade you through the streets, humiliate you, and the destination, of course, is decided for you as well. You don't get to decide what you bear, you don't get to decide where you go, and you don't get to decide how it ends. Right? You don't get to decide where you're going to die or how you're going to die. What Jesus is saying when he says you need to bear and pick up your cross daily, he's saying that you need to have a total and unconditional surrender to me. Whatever I ask you to bear, you must bear it. Wherever I ask you to go, you must go. There is no demand on your life that you will be able to refuse as my disciple. Even unto death, I may ask you to die, to have a physical death, to be a martyr for my name's sake. You must. And you will be faithful to that. It is the call to the believers in Revelation. If you read that book and you look for the commands that Jesus gives to the believers in Revelation, you will see, be faithful even unto death. Okay? That's what it means to pick up your cross daily, to have a total unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. Whatever he asks of you, wherever he tells you to go, however he writes your story to end, you must be obedient, even if you lose everything, literally everything, even your own life. Right? These are the hard demands that Jesus Christ lays before the crowds that were so excited about following him. Right? Someone who would work miracles, who could heal, who could create, who had power over nature. They were excited. They were caught up in the movement. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to, first of all, lay down everything that you are. I require the total and unconditional surrender of all that you are. And you must accept, and you must be willing to go wherever I send you. I require the total and unconditional surrender, submission for the rest of your life. You must deny yourself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Only then may you follow me. Right? This is the blueprint for the life of the believer. What does the life of the believer look like? Total and unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ and total and unconditional submission to him. Now we should be wondering, or I'm sure you're wondering, what about you are saved by grace through faith. Right? Where is that in this gospel message? And of course, that's what Jesus preached to the crowds all the time. Right? When he say, "I am the bread of life," right? I am the grace of God given to you. And you must, what is the work of God? In that same passage, as he would preach to the ones whom he fed the 5,000, the work of God is that you believe in him who he sent. Right? So there's no doubt, of course, that in Jesus' message, as we expand our view that salvation is by grace through faith. But how does this fit in? Right? My hypothesis and what I was putting forward to you is that this is pure gospel. This is pure gospel. How does it fit in? I just want us to point, I want to point us to just one passage. Of course, there are many. The whole Bible talks about salvation, but just one key passage to kind of bring these two together. Please turn to Romans chapter 10. This is a familiar passage. We'll look at verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And here we see Paul preaching the gospel. Paul's going to give the invitation and remind his readers of what the gospel is. And he's going to lay it very simply. It's only going to take him one verse, and then that'll be verse 9, and then he'll give a little explanation in verse 10. I'll read both of them for us. This is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Listen to Paul preach the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay, so just notice in verse 9 that there are two things that God tells us that we must do in order to be saved. First one is confess with our mouth. Second one is to believe in our heart, right? And so secondly, there is belief, right? There is the faith. That's how we're saved. You need to believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But that's not all. There is also a confession. And look very closely at that confession. The confession is that you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Right? That you must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And that's the key to understanding it and to seeing everything as one. Right? The key here is that Jesus demands that he be Lord in order for you to be saved. He demands not only do you need to have the faith, but he demands that he is the master of your life. Right? He demands to be the master of your life. In other words, true faith is not just an intellectual assent. You can't just tip your hat to Jesus Christ and say, yeah, I believe that you're God and you came and you died and you rose again. And that, yeah, sure, that you were perfect and that you paid for my sin. That's not good enough. Intellectual assent is not good enough. There must be surrender and submission, as we have talked about. He demands that you confess, that you give a true confession that he is your Lord. Okay? So I hope that makes sense. This is, of course, not salvation by works. This is lordship salvation, if you want to give it a term. Lordship salvation. That Jesus Christ demands that he be Lord and Master in order for you to be saved. And if that, of course, was a condition for us to be saved, it is how we must live, having been saved. So that is the requirements or the terms of salvation, of following Jesus. Right? They are, I think it's safe to say, very high requirements. Right? They are very high requirements. And so it is, I'm very thankful that Jesus didn't end his sermon there. So that would be a very hard sermon to handle. But what does he say in 24? In verse 24 he says, for. So now he's going to explain. He's going to motivate us and give us a reason why we should accept these requirements and follow him. Right? For. Here comes an explanation. He's going to show us the results of following him. The results of following him. Verse 24 reads, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Okay? He's going to give a principle in two parts, first from the negative and then from the positive. The principle from the negative is that if you try to save your life, you will lose it. Okay? If you try to save your life, you will lose it. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Notice that this is a futile thing. No one can save his life. You can only attempt to save your life. It says, for whoever desires to save his life. It is a futile attempt. A futile attempt of gathering up and piling up everything that would please us in this life. Right? To pile up possessions or people or praise for ourselves in this life is a completely futile attempt. Jesus says that it will end, everything that we gather will end up being scattered and we will lose it irretrievably forever. Right? This is very simple. We know that when we die, anything earthly that we have, which is what? Anything that we can pile up for ourselves will be lost. And we all know that if we're honest with ourselves, of course. And so that's the negative side of things. That's the negative side of the principle. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Okay, you may choose not to deny yourself and lose your life. Right? You may try to pile it up and to serve yourself, to worship yourself, to please yourself in this life. Know that anything that you gain, whatever you can gain, it will be lost. It will be lost forever. You'll never be able to retrieve it upon your death. And then the positive side of the principle, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Here's the promise and the great reward of denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. Jesus doesn't mince words. He admits that if you do that, it will be losing your life, right? That's the summary. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, what does that mean? That means you're losing your life. You're dying daily, in other words. You're living a dying life, you could say. You're losing your life, right? So he doesn't sugarcoat the bitterness of it, but he points us to the sweetness and the joy of the reward. What is the reward? That if we lose our life for his sake, we will save it. We will be given eternal life if you will accept his terms and be emptying your life continually. God, what will he do? He will fill it. Right? He will abundantly fill it with what you could have never filled it with, an eternal treasure that will last forever, that you will enjoy, that you will be able to enjoy forever. Ultimately, he will give you himself. The eternal God will give you an eternal life with him. You have an intimate, personal fellowship with God. The one who created you, right? Who knows your every need, who can satisfy you beyond your expectations. God himself will indwell you with the Holy Spirit. He will open your mind to understand the treasures and the truths of Scripture. He will give you a family of the redeemed, brothers and sisters all over the world. He will give you a heavenly treasure that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Right? If you lose your life, you will save it. If you empty yourself, he will fill it. And just notice that this losing of our life is not a purposeless throwing away of our life, right? It's not a purposeless emptying. It is losing our lives for what? For Jesus' sake, okay? For Jesus' sake. This is not some kind of living suicide, of course. So what is the result? The result is of rejecting, is to futilely attempt to gather for ourselves. Of course, we will lose that. The result of denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily is to have our lives saved. And this is the motivation for coming to Christ. This is the motivation for obeying Christ, right? Why should you lose your life? It's not some kind of cold principle. You don't do it because it's just the right thing to do, because God said so. Right? If you try, you will try to do that. You're going to fail for sure. Right? The reason why we do that is because we want to save our lives. Right? We see the treasure, we see the eternal reward, and we see, and we're sane, and we see how that's worth so much more than anything we could get for ourselves in this life. And so we pursue that, and we want to get that for ourselves. And in so doing, we are able, we have the power and the motivation to deny ourselves and take up our cross. So if you are here and you have not given your life to Christ, if you are not a Christian, I just want you to know to not be deceived into thinking that you can save your life. Okay, that is the lie and the deception of the devil. What did he say in the Garden of Eden? You will not surely die. Okay? That is the lie of Satan, that you can somehow prevent your death, that you can somehow save your life. Okay? Know that you cannot. Death can come by you by illness, by an accident. It can come by you by violence, right? And you are ultimately powerless to stop it. Right? There's no amount of resources or wealth. There's no amount of cunning or forethought or foreplanning that can ever stop death from coming. When death wants to come, it's gonna take you. You will surely die. Know that everything that you have stored up for yourself, you will lose. And you will stand before the holy God, and he will see you, and you will see yourself for what you are. You will see that you are a sinner, that you do not measure up to his standards, to his perfect standard of righteousness. Okay? You will see that you have lied, that you have hated, that you have coveted, that you have lusted, that you have worshipped, and above all, that you have spent your entire life worshipping and pleasing yourself. And you will be eternally condemned as a sinner. So do not be deceived that you can somehow avoid that faith by your power. Instead, recognize that only God can save your life. Only God can save your life. Only he can save your life. And that you need his undeserved mercy to forgive your sins. You need him to do something that he should never do if he were just a righteous judge and he had no mercy. Free forgiveness. You need free forgiveness from him, and you need to be made righteous. And the good news is that he's provided that in Jesus Christ. He's already provided it in Jesus Christ, the one who lived the perfect life, who was unrighteously killed. God promises he's going to give you Jesus' perfect righteousness if you believe in him, if you confess him as Lord, if you deny yourself and take up your cross daily. If you're an unbeliever, that's what I want you to know. That's the gospel. If you're a believer, I would also like to remind you of something. I would also like you to know that God's will for you is to continue living your life. And living your life, really what it means is God's will for you is to continue losing your life for his name's sake. Okay? It is to continue to lose your life for his name's sake. What is God's plan for your life? That's what it is. Right? Those are the conditions that you agreed to when you came to him. And it's not right. It's in no way logical or conceivable that he would say that now that you have lost your life and you're saved, now try to save your life. Right? It is the pattern of the Christian life and the plan of God for the Christian to lose and to continually die in this life. To continually die for his name's sake. Okay, let me show you that pattern with just a couple scriptures. Philippians 2, turn there with me. This is familiar. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Philippians 2, chapter 2, we'll start in verse 5. Paul's going to tell us the attitude that we're to have as Christians, and this is how he's going to describe that attitude. Philippians 2, verse 5 reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Okay, Christian, what's the attitude that you're supposed to have? Right? Equality, God, that's to be exalted. That's not something that you should be looking for. Right? What's the attitude that we're to have? Humble ourselves, make ourselves of no reputation, being willing to die on the cross. Right? The same attitude that Jesus has had in that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, we must also be willing to be obedient even to the point of death to God. Right? That's the Christian attitude, is to deny ourselves, to continue to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. This is all over the Bible. I want to give you just one more verse to assure you. 1 John 3:16 says that we know love by this, not that we have loved God, but that he has given up. Okay, sorry. Let me find the actual. We know love by this. How do we define love? 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Doesn't end there. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Right? This is the pattern of a Christian life. You are dying for Christ's sake, and you are dying to love your brethren. Right? This is the plan for your life. This is what needs to be at the root of our Christian life. And we err and we shipwreck ourselves when we move ourselves off of this foundational truth. Right? We entangle ourselves in many snares, and we do great harm to ourselves when we try to save our own lives. Right? When we try to save our own lives, we do great harm to ourselves. Let me give one pointed example of this, a subcategory, I would say. We do great harm to ourselves when we think or we believe that we deserve something, that we deserve anything. In becoming a Christian, we denied ourselves of every privilege and every right, even to our lives. If God were to bring us to the point where we would have to be a martyr, we had decided at that point that we would be obedient. Right? And it is a great error to think, now that we're saved, that we deserve anything, period. That we deserve anything, period. This is a trial or a problem for me that I wrestled with, especially when our son was born. When our son was born, there was a lot more to do, there was a lot more tasks, and what was going on in my heart was, isn't it your turn to feed him? And of course, I'm thinking and talking to my wife. Isn't it your turn? He's awake. Isn't it your turn to put him down again? Right? Don't I deserve a break? I did it last time, or maybe I did it a week ago. Right? Don't I deserve some rest? Right? Don't I deserve some respect from my wife? Don't I deserve her to serve me? And the answer is no. Right? I don't deserve that because I have denied myself. Right? I don't deserve anything from God. I've laid down everything in order to obtain the eternal life that he promised. Now, it would be so wrong of me to try to pick that up and to demand that of anyone else. And when I'm demanding that of my wife, I'm demanding that of God. Right? God, give me a wife who will do this, do X and Y for me. Right? It is a mistake to think as a husband that we deserve some kind of respect from our wives, that we deserve some kind of me time, that we have a right to carve out any portion of our calendar for our own hobbies, right? For our own friends. God may give us that. Right? We have no right to demand it. Right? If he asks us to lay it down, we must. As a wife, it is, you have no right to demand love from your husband. Right? That's the bottom line. Is it right for your husband to love you? Does God command your husband to love you? Yes. Is it right for you to demand that your husband love you? Is it right for you to demand that your husband serve you? Is it right for you to demand that your husband care for you in a certain way? I'm sorry. It's actually good news to say that you have no such right. That you have given up that right in order to receive eternal life. You have given that up in order to have what is true life. Do not be deceived. True life is not having the perfect husband, the perfect family, perfect car, the perfect house, right? That kind of life is described in the first part of verse 24 that we've been looking at. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Right? True life is losing your life for the sake of Jesus Christ in order that you may save it. Right? You, and the promise is that you will save it. Now, it's not easy to kill ourselves in that way, right? To die in that way. It's really violence against our flesh. Our flesh is always designed to be served, to be pleased, and you're taking a dagger and stabbing it in the heart, and you're saying, no, I will not please you. I will not serve you with time, money, possessions, right? I will not fulfill your desires. And so Jesus knows this. He gives us more motivation. We have two more fours in this passage to help us in that time where we have that choice, where we're trying to decide between serving ourselves and serving God, between denying ourselves or denying others, denying God of what we've promised them. He gives us two more tools to help us to do that, to convince ourselves and to remind ourselves of what the right thing is to do. Okay? If you look at verse 23, there's those two, and with this, I know I'm going long. There's those two demands. The first is let him deny himself. The second is take up his cross daily. You can circle that first demand in verse 23, let him deny himself. And you can, in a sense, draw an arrow to verse 25, to the first four. And that will be, for what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? That reasoning in verse 25 helps us obey the first command, to deny ourselves. In the same way, you can draw a circle around and take up his cross daily, the second requirement of discipleship, the second term of discipleship, and you can draw an arrow to verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. And that will help us to be obedient to that second term. Okay? So the first help that Jesus gives us, he reasons with us in verse 25. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's giving us an extreme situation. What if you could gain everything you could gain? Literally everything. What if everything belonged to you? Every square inch of planet Earth was your property. Everyone was your employee. Every car was your own, right? Every plane was owned by you. Right? What if you owned all the money in the world? You controlled everything, right? Take that extreme case. If your soul were to be lost, would it be worth anything? Right? Of course, the answer is no. Right? Of course, the answer would be, if God asked you to give up, if you somehow, of course you won't, if somehow you own the entire earth, God said, you need to give it up in order to save your soul. Would you give it up? The answer is yes. I hope the answer is yes. Right. Since you own so little of the world, will you not give that up in order to have eternal life? Since you own nearly nothing in the world, will you not give that up to have eternal life? Right. As believers, know that what God is asking of you to give up is only what you would have lost anyways. He only asks us to deny. He only asks us to surrender what we would lose anyways. Right? What we would gain by trying to save our lives is earthly things. Those will all go. That's what he's asking you to surrender. Right? There's nothing of eternal worth that he ever asks you to surrender. You are only blessed by such things. Right? So use that as a motivation. Right? When you need to deny yourself with your spouse, with your kids, with a coworker, use that to motivate and to convince yourself that the respect that I'm forfeiting now, I would have lost anyways. Right? Who respects a dead man? Who respects a dead woman? The comfort and the rest that I'm forfeiting now, because I can't sleep, I need to serve someone, or you know, I'm breaking my back for someone, I don't like to do this job. Your body is gonna die. It's gonna rot. It's gonna be eaten by worms. You are not giving up anything that you would have lost anyways. There's no real sacrifice. Right? There's no true sacrifice. It's just premature giving up. It's just wise giving up. You're giving up a little bit ahead in order to gain a huge treasure. Right? It's like I'm saying, give me $10, I'll give you a check for $10 million. Right? Of course, you don't get the $10 million right away. You need to cash a check, but you would be a fool to not give up those $10. God never asks us to surrender or to sacrifice anything that we would have lost anyways. So first, remember the true value of things, the true worth of things. Use this one more help for us. To help us to bear our cross daily, to serve him wherever he sends us, to be obedient even to death. Verse 26 reads this way. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Okay. Remember who is king. Okay. Have a right view of true authority, of who has what amount of authority. Jesus points us to his second coming, the end of the age. He says he's going to come back. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes, not in humility anymore, in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. At this point in time, every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay? Who will have the authority? Okay? There will be only one person who has authority. That will be God. Okay? There will be no under-shepherds. There will be no longer any kings, any governments. Right? No one will have any authority except God, who will have all authority. The nations will be his footstool. Right? Remember that. So the next time you have the choice to proclaim Christ to your unbelieving friend, family member, or coworker. The next time when you're with your unbelieving family and you have a choice to take a stand for Christ or not, to proclaim the gospel or not, you know you'll be ridiculed as a fool. Right? You know you'll be persecuted. The Bible promises that. Right? If Jesus was persecuted and we're his disciples, we're going to be persecuted as well. Right? The follower is not above his master. Right? The gospel is foolishness to those who do not believe. Right? And it's a scandal to this world. Right? What are we to remember? Right? We are to remember that Jesus Christ is the only one who will have authority and power. And so in that moment, if we forsake him, we are turning our back on the king in order to satisfy the peasant. We are turning our back on our Lord in order to please and in order to satisfy or avoid the persecution of one who will have no power at all, who will be of no lasting influence at all. It is much better for you to please the Lord Jesus Christ than to please anyone. In fact, if you please the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who you displease. And if you displease the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not matter whom you will please. What will it matter how much people like you, how much people respect you, if Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is ashamed of you? And on the other hand, why does it matter if someone's ashamed of you, if the Lord Jesus Christ will gladly confess your name before the Father, if he will gladly show his scars and say, I died for this one? Okay? Nothing else matters. This is what the tools, you can say, to put it in simple word, into simple terms, to convince ourselves in that moment, to convince ourselves and to preach to ourselves, to get ourselves to deny ourselves and to follow and to take up our cross daily, to follow him. Lord, we thank you for your grace. You are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And as such, you rightly demand all of our worship, all of our praise. Lord, our tendency as sinners, as Americans, is to try to save our lives. We have a dream that we want to fulfill. We have a kingdom that we want to build. We have our own plan, our own will that we want to see being done. Lord, you do not, as we have seen today, you do not let us to take one step in your direction without laying all of those in the dust. Picking up our cross, picking up your plan for our lives, and bearing that every day. Lord, help us to see and to meditate on these truths. Lord, as we go home, help us to carefully consider whom we will serve this day and whether or not we will please ourselves or deny ourselves. Help us to remember the great reward of following you, of losing our life for your sake. Help us to remember the great and foolish futility of trying to save our lives, that we will lose it. Lord, we thank you that the reward that you offer us is so much infinitely greater than anything we could store up for ourselves. The righteousness of Christ and eternal life, our souls saved for eternity. We thank you and praise you for your magnanimous grace and your amazing generosity. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ, that the Father exalted you to his right hand. We thank you, Lord, that if we are found in you, Lord, there is none who can bring us down. There's none who can accuse us. And the opinion of anyone else matters not in the least bit. Thank you that we can trust you with this precious life that you have given us, that you are faithful, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, let us live life victoriously in this way. Let us go from here and lose our lives for your sake, that we may save them. In Jesus' name, amen.